Pastor Dan preached a couple of weeks ago from Luke 15 about the prodigal son and his older brother, and Jesus talks about the father loving both of them. And there's just enormous love that comes out of the character of God into our world through Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the text the Lord put in front of us last year to preach today is not one that sort of bubbles over naturally with the love of God. In fact, it's about a guy who went to hell and couldn't get out. And he begs twice, "Let me out," and he can't get out. And so when I first saw that I was assigned this text this day, I thought, let's have someone else preach today. But anyway, we trust the sovereignty of God around here, and the same God that put Luke 16 in the schedule also had Virginia and Aaron baptized today, so there's a good reason in this. So we'll try to find it. So let's ask God's help as we turn to his word now. Our Father, we praise you that you are a God of love and truth. We thank you that you go seeking, and you tell us in Luke 15, the woman sought her lost coin, the shepherd sought his lost sheep, and the father longed for his son to come home. So God, we praise you for your love, but we also praise you, God, that you're not a sentimental God. You are a God who tells us the truth, and you tell us about our sin. And so, God, we can't, in our small minds and hearts, contain the greatness of your character or the fullness of your attributes. Obviously, we're finite and mortal. But, God, we would ask your help. Holy Spirit, send your Spirit to teach us now, Father. We need his help to hold these things together on our minds. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in all the confusion, we are supposed to stand up for the reading of God's word, which we will do now. So let's stand. Luke 16, 19 to 31, it is in the Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible of your own. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abram said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's word. Please be seated. We're going to look at this passage under three headings. There's a great contrast and a great reversal and then two great denials. So first, the great contrast. These verses are ones in which Jesus tells us another story about money. As we've been going through Luke in recent weeks, we've seen the flow. Sermon after sermon for the last 2 weeks has been about money. And here again, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man was self-indulgent to extreme excess. He dressed in royal purple as if he thought he were a king. It seems the text is hinting that he's wearing linen underwear, probably imported from Egypt, which is where that came from in the first century. He ate the finest foods, and he gorged himself on gourmet cuisine. He was a lover of money, a lover of pleasure, a lover, as we'll see, of things. The poor man, on the other hand, seems the most desperate person we could imagine. He was diseased. He was covered with sores all over his body. He was dependent and disabled. He needed people to carry him around. He was so desperately hungry that he longed for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. But the only comfort in life was coming to him from dogs who came and licked his sores on the diseased parts of his body. Now, these are not the kinds of dogs that many of you have at home, clean, groomed, well-fed, caught up on all their shots. These are not that kind of dog. The street dogs of Jesus' day were filthy, wild, germ-carrying, and by licking his body, they made him unclean. It's ironic to think that this man's name was Lazarus. This is not the same Lazarus who was the brother of Mary and Martha that Jesus raised from the dead in John 11. But the poor man here had the same common Hebrew name, and the name means God has helped. Very ironic. Doesn't seem as though God has helped this guy very much at all. We wonder, did Lazarus believe in the help of God? We don't know. But if so, it wasn't because he was experiencing lots of blessings in this life. It must have been that he had a trust in God that transcended his circumstances, which is the kind of faith that all of us are supposed to grow into. Where was God in his poverty? Where was God in his illness? Where was God in his disability? We don't know. We do know that the one person on earth who is in the best position to help him wouldn't lift a finger. Lazarus was lying at the doorstep of the rich man. There was more than enough wealth inside that gate to provide every material thing the poor man needed, but the rich man gave him nothing. That's the great contrast. Now the great reversal, two destinies. Inevitably, both men die, verse 22, and every one of us will die also. The poor man goes to the presence of God. That's what Abraham represents. The rich man goes to Hades, where he finds fire and torment. Do you remember what John the Baptist preached in Luke chapter 3? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and don't begin to say to yourself, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. Even now, John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. So the rich man in the parable is one of those who presume to say, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm ethnically Jewish. I'm good with God. But he didn't bear the kind of fruit that someone who genuinely was close to God or trusted God would bear. He didn't share his material goods. When he stood before God, judgment fell hard upon him. He went to hell. Now, Baptism Sunday, joyful day, here we are. There it is. Literally, the text says, in Hades, being in torment. So, there are two Greek words that overlap in the New Testament. One of them is Gehenna, and that's the dominant word for hell, the one Jesus uses most. But then there's this other word, Hades, which overlaps with Gehenna, and here is definitely describing hell, we can tell because of the context. And so I want to say three things very briefly about hell. First of all, I said in the introduction that there are two attributes of God that for the last 2,000 years, through Jesus Christ, have been changing the world. Luke 15, I already mentioned, the love of God for all the peoples of the earth, for people who will turn to him. God's love has been changing the world. But it's not a sentimental love. It's a kind of love that comes in the context of truth. Hell, as we turn to look at it now because of it being here in our text, has something very serious to do with God's truth. And that is this. That's our second point about hell. Hell teaches us about the seriousness of our sin. Now, nobody has said more about what hell is like and the seriousness of hell than Jesus Christ. He spoke of it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, their worm shall not die in hell. In Matthew 3, it's a place of unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25, it's a place of eternal fire. In Matthew 18, it's the hell of fire. In Matthew 25, again, it's eternal punishment. In Luke 16, it's anguish in the flame. Hell is unspeakably horrible. But hell, there's a direct line between our sin and hell. Sin is what causes there even to be a hell. We only have hell in the Bible because we have sin in the Bible. Rico Tice, who's a gifted British rugby player, was university team captain in Bristol University in England. And when he first got to university and tried out for the rugby team, he said the coach gave us first a bleep test. You stand on the field, a little beep bleeper that goes bleep, and then you sprint with the whole team as far as you can go, another bleep, and you stop immediately. You sprint as far back, the other way as you go, and then there's a bleep, and you run back and forth until most of the team drops. And Rico said, I was the second one to drop, and I was nauseous all over the field. He said, then we had the fat test. He said, they have a little way of measuring your body mass index, and all the guys got checked out, and he said, I was the second fattest guy on the team. And then he was kind of discouraged that he fell and threw up during the sprinting, and he also had a lot of fat on his body. But the coach said this, it's good to know your true condition before the game. It's good to know your true condition when you can do something about it. Hell is a result of sin. Every one of us in this room is a sinner in the sight of God. Imagine on these monitors on the wall, I could project every thought that you were thinking. Everything that you've been thinking since you walked into the building this morning. Some of you got here 8:30, some later. But if I could just, you know, put, well, at 10:01, it was this. And at 10:03, it was that. And raise your hand if you would like to have your thoughts projected for us all to see on the screen. That would be horrible. No way I want my thoughts, all of them. Dan was preaching today about the struggle with sin in Romans 7 in his class leading into Romans 8. But Christians struggle with sin. We have a dark side. We are wrestling against that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't want our thoughts up there. And hell teaches us that sin is deadly serious to God. So first, hell has to do with an attribute of God, his truth. And second, it has to do with the seriousness of our sin. And third, hell teaches us that there is a final consequential judgment for sin. There's a judgment that has serious consequences. And we've seen that in the text that I've just read. Lazarus appeared, he died and he went into the presence of God and he got sent one way. And the rich man died and he also stood before God and he went another way. There are consequences to the lives we live in this world. This is not a mean thing to say. This is helpful. At Botany Bay, there are a lot of beautiful beaches in Australia. And someone I know went to Botany Bay, and he was so taken with the beauty of the beach, that beautiful sun, the sparkling on the waves, and just looked so cool and refreshing. And he just began to pull off his shirt. And a friend of his said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going for a swim. He was a tourist. But the Australian friend who was with him said, do you see this sign? It says, no swimming, danger, sharks. And the guy who was a tourist said, oh, it's all right, I don't care. It's probably not, doesn't happen very often. And his Australian friend grabbed him by the arm and said, mate, more than 200 Australians have lost their lives to sharks. You're a tourist. I'm local. You don't know, I know. Now, I'm telling you, don't go in there. I'm pointing to the sign, and I want you not to go in. But you're an adult. You decide. And he walked away. God's teaching about hell is a positive thing. It's a warning in love. This teaching is in the Bible because God desires that his people not go there. Even this rich man ignored many warnings that he could have read in the law of Moses. He didn't have as much about hell as we have, but he had a lot of information about God that he ignored. And God gives Jesus, the most loving person this earth has ever known. He loved the people who were shunned and lonely and disgraceful. He cares for all the people of the earth. And he's the one telling us, don't go there. Don't go there. In love, I'm telling you, hell is real. There's a judgment before God with consequences. So, going back to our story directly, this passage looks a little bit as though, let me just summarize this whole point. The rich man went to hell because he delighted in providing luxuries for himself. Look at what Abraham says to him in verse 25. Child, the rich man, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. That's what he wanted. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things, which he didn't want. But there's a final accounting and a great reversal. And Lazarus must have been a man of faith, because that's the only way the New Testament teaches that we can come into God's presence like that. It's important for us to say that even though faith is what gets us into heaven, faith that's real always leads to good works. One of the most famous teachings about this is in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, by grace, you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by faith alone. But then immediately, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved by faith alone. If you're sitting here today wondering whether you need to do something for other people to be saved, the answer is no and yes. It's no because what saves you is a true and living faith. And it's yes because that true and living faith will always lead you to, well, unless you suppress the leading of the Holy Spirit, a genuine faith will issue in good works. All right, so we've seen the great contrast. And we've seen the great reversal, and finally, the great denial. The rich man asks two questions in verses 24 to 26. He says, first of all, please, I want mercy along the lines of personal comfort. Look with me. Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham says, child, you in your lifetime got your good things, Lazarus bad things. If we're using our time in this world to pursue things instead of God, choosing luxuries for ourselves instead of caring about the basic needs of other people, then earth is going to be all of God's grace that we're going to get. But if during our time on the earth, God is our treasure, no matter how many bad things happen to us, then the sufferings of earth will be the worst suffering we'll ever experience. And eternity is going to be heaven. Then verse 26 adds, besides all this, besides the fact that your love for money and your lack of love for Lazarus is what's sending you to hell, Abraham goes on to say, Jesus puts his words in Abraham's mouth, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you will not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Between us and you, a great chasm is fixed. Death is final. John Piper says it this way, "The bed we make in this life, we sleep in forever." On the surface, it seems as though Jesus is saying that good works are what get you into heaven. But that's not at all what this text is saying. Jesus is saying is that the way you use your money shows whether God has changed your heart, changed it so deeply that caring for others and not insisting on extra luxuries for yourself is what you want to do. It's what your heart leads you to do. What is heaven after all? Heaven is simply the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, "You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Heaven is God's presence. And the kind of God who is in heaven is a God who cares for people. He particularly cares for the poor who have no one else to care for them. Those who will go to heaven will share God's value system. They prefer the way things are done up there. Or we should say, they prefer the one who is there. Then there's the second denial, a plea for a warning for the brothers. The rich man goes on to ask whether Abraham will send Lazarus to warn his five brothers about hell. Apparently, he knew that they were living the same kind of life he was living, and therefore, they were doomed. Abraham says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." He's saying God has already given enough information about the necessity of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor. God has made that clear. God has also said that he's a God who judges people, that he brings people to account. He's made that very clear. He's not obliged, Abraham is saying, to give you any more information or your brothers any more information. But the rich man knows that his brothers don't pay any more attention to the scripture than he did. The brother's mindset was all about money, just the way the rich man's mindset was that way. So it's not going to do any good to say, "Hey, well, read your Bible, you'll be better off." They don't care about the Bible. So in verse 30, the rich man says, "No, Abraham, but if somebody goes from the dead, they'll listen if somebody goes from the dead." Abraham's reply is stunning. "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is an amazing statement. If someone is in love with money, so in love with money that he rejects the commands and warnings and promises of God, of Moses and the prophets, then even a resurrection, even an incredible miracle done right in front of them, won't change them. Suppose Jesus should rise from the dead. This is what Luke is wanting us to think about. Suppose Jesus were to reveal himself to these five brothers. Will they trust him and listen to him? We know it doesn't happen. When Jesus raised Lazarus in Luke 11, the Pharisees immediately went out and took counsel how to kill him. When Jesus rose from the dead, a dramatic miracle, did all of Jerusalem turn to follow? It's a matter of the heart. If people's heart is not open to listen, they won't. Jesus put it this way, "Where your treasure is," Matthew 6:21, "where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." All right, it's been a little heavy. Three thoughts as we close, and I think these can be helpful, encouraging Baptism Sunday thoughts. So Virginia and Aaron, these are for you, and the rest of us may want to listen in. First, God extends mercy to the merciful. Proverbs 21, "He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard." Jesus said in Luke 6:24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." After the rich man's grotesque hard-heartedness, after death, he was going to get nothing from God, not one drop of water. God gives mercy to the merciful in the next life. This is good news. It means we got the data about what's coming now. If we're not people who are merciful now, we can start working on that right now. This is God saying, hey, there's a better way. There's a way it'll bring more joy to you. There's a way that you'll be bringing heaven to earth if you start using your financial resources not only to provide for your needs, but also for the needs of other people. Second, God only extends mercy to the humble, to those who will listen to their Creator. Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." What's that saying? That's saying that there's good news. That's saying there's a better way. That's saying that we can come to God and be, the threat of judgment can be taken away from us. We can stop living in deeds of death and move to the way Jesus lived, to living a way of life. We can do that now. People who go to hell go there because they will not be saved. However much revelation God has given them, they've refused it. Their heart is not in it. And then finally, John Piper tells this story that helped me this week. If you knew that a great army was coming against the town where you lived, and your children were terrified, and they say, "We hear that army, and we hear cannons, and it's getting closer and closer," would you lie to your child and say, "Oh, that's just firecrackers"? You wouldn't. If you had a brain in your head, you would try to find some source of hope and protection to tell your child, "We're protected because of this, or we have hope because of that." You'd point to something real, if you could, something solid. My brothers and sisters, we are all in this room sinful people. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. And what hell in this text is teaching us is about the love of Jesus Christ, that he was willing to go to a brutal cross to take your punishment. It tells us about the power of Jesus, that even when he was killed, he rose from the dead. It tells us about the greatness of Jesus, that he's bringing his salvation from sin and deeds that lead to death to life and joy and love forever. Hell teaches us the greatest lesson that hell teaches us is the glory and the splendor and the love and the power and the greatness of Jesus Christ. If your trust is not in him today, you should put it there. If you need more information, come and get it. If you are a believer, rejoice in these things. This story teaches us that God will extend in eternity mercy to the merciful. He will extend mercy to the humble, to those who listen. And he's bringing his son to be a protector and a deliverer and a glorious king more than we can ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this baptism Sunday, we praise you for giving new life to Aaron and to Virginia and to every one of us who has come to know you in this room. And we thank you for your love, because we know that your love extends out to the ends of the earth. But Lord, we also praise you because that love is not sentimental. And you are changing the world. You're not just making a superficial difference or putting an external label on people. But when they turn to you in repentance and receive the Holy Spirit, they become new creations in Christ. Thank you, God, for the greatness of who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.